Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to look on one, there are some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those. Are a gift to you. In a moment, I'm going to show you a video, but just want to say a few things before that. We are continuing today a short series of messages that focus our attention on our vision, what God has called us to as a church family, something that we want to have not merely as some slogan or some words posted around our church building or on our bulletin, but words that would remind us of God's call, remind us of what God wants to do in us as a community. And so our vision, if you've been here any length of time or if you have a bulletin, you could read it. Most of you, I hope, know it. Deeper, closer, bolder. Those three words stand large, but that grounded in the gospel, that is in what Christ has done, his death for us through which we're forgiven, his righteousness that is given to us through faith, and empowered by the Spirit, that is the life of following Jesus as his disciples, is not a life lived by our own efforts. It is a Spirit-empowered life that when we put our faith in Jesus, God's Spirit indwells us and empowers us and leads us in the life he's called us to. That grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit, God wants us to be a community that is growing in those three ways: deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. And so last week we looked at the first part of that, growing deeper in intimacy with Christ. And to that end, we explored Deuteronomy 8:3. If you were here, you know that. A verse that says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And we really focused on the fact that to be human is to have a need that only God can meet. And it encouraged us through that verse in Deuteronomy to come to Jesus, to come to him and to nurture solitude and silence, to listen, to slow down, to just recognize our deep need for Jesus and to take steps. And I challenged you last week to write on the back of the bookmark that was in your bulletin that said deeper in intimacy with Christ, one step that Jesus would call you to take to nurture that time with him, to nurture that attentiveness to him so that you would grow in intimacy with him, so that that deep need that you have, that I have, would be met more fully in the season ahead. Today, we're turning to the second part of the vision. That is that God is calling us to grow closer in relationships with one another. To that end, I want to show a video. One of the problems with being around for a long time is that I've shown this before. I think it's probably long ago enough that many of you haven't seen it. If you have, it's great. I think it's a powerful little story that leads us well into thinking about this idea of belonging together, of being together for the gospel. So direct your attention to the screen, please.
I weep every time I watch that. Amazing story. Together has power.
This morning, as we focus on God's call for us to grow closer in relationships with one another, I want us to reflect on the power of that story. And I want us to imagine what God might want to do in us and through us as we learn to love one another deeply, as we learn to care for one another, as we learn to serve one another, as we learn to forgive one another, as we learn what it means to be God's new humanity together, belonging together, belonging to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus Christ. I want to read Romans 12, 1-8. We're really going to be focusing in on verses 4 and 5, but I want to read it in its larger context, and we're going to unpack a little bit of that because that's important to understand this. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Romans 12, verses 1-8. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I want to do essentially four things with you in the time that we have together. First, I want to offer a few explanatory comments about Romans as a whole, and then the opening verses of our text that provide the immediate context for verses 4 and 5. Then I want to focus with you on the implications of verses 4 and 5. What is Jesus teaching to us? What is he revealing to us in those verses? And third, I want to reflect with you on some of the reasons that it is difficult to obey these words. I believe it is. And so I want to reflect with you on some reasons for that. And fourth, I want to suggest some practical steps that Jesus may call you to take a step this morning. So first, just to understand Romans. Romans has a reputation for being, I think, well-deserved, of being one of the Bible's most important books theologically. John Stott, a Bible scholar, writes this: it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Romans chapters 1 through 11 contain a great deal of theology. They unpack for us mankind's slavery to sin, our bondage to sin. They speak of God's holiness, God's wrath upon sin, for sin, God's redemptive activity through Jesus, God's abundant mercy and grace, freedom that is received through Christ when we put our faith in him. Romans shifts significantly between chapters 11 and chapter 12. Paul turns from a lot of that theology, that explanation of who God is and what it means to be created by him and to live in this world and all that God is doing. Paul shifts his focus from theology, if you will, to practical implications of that theology. What does it look like fleshed out? And some of you, perhaps you hear the word theology and your eyes glaze over and you go, please don't go all egghead on us, Dennis. But the reality is theology matters for life. Theology is understanding who God is and what it means to be created by him for him. And so theology isn't a boring thing. It shouldn't be. If it has been that way in your experience, I'm sorry for that. But it's not. It's coming to see who God is and all that means. And theology has profound implications for life. It's very practical. I had the privilege of studying under J.I. Packer. Some of you perhaps have heard of him. He wrote Knowing God, a fairly well-known book. He's, I think, probably 90 now. Incredibly wise and godly theologian and teacher. I had the joy of studying under him. And one of the things that struck me as odd, at first I found it kind of irritating, is that we'd go to class, and not just at the beginning of the course, every class period, he'd make us stand and he'd lead us in the singing of the doxology. Because he said theology is about doxology. Theology is about worship. It has profound implications. This isn't just something for your head. This needs to shape your life. And so Paul, having explained and unpacked all this theology about who God is and his holiness and our sinfulness and our lostness and Christ's redemptive activity for us and his grace poured out in our lives, after that, Paul now turns in chapter 12 to begin to unpack in some really practical ways what that looks like in life. So that helps us understand Romans a little bit and where we're landing in the book. But what about the opening few verses of this passage? I want to look at them briefly, too. We don't have time to unpack them as fully as we might want to, but the opening verses of Romans 12 give us the essence of the Christian life. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, and I know this is kind of cheesy, but I don't know, I came across it somewhere along the line. Every time you see a therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. Okay, so in light of everything else, in light of the gospel, in light of the theology that he has been unpacking for 11 chapters, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does Paul mean here? Well, he means to say say this, that as readers, as hearers of his text, we are called to offer not just our bodies, not just the physical part of who we are to him. He says, offer your bodies, but he's saying more than just offer the physical part of who you are. But he is challenging any notion that we might settle on that being a Christian is simply a matter of mental assent to a certain set of beliefs. That, you know, as long as we believe the theology of chapter 1 to 11, we're good. Now, in saying offer your bodies, Paul is saying offer the entirety of who you are. See, we are body and soul. We are embodied souls. You don't know, we can't know one another apart from our bodies. We are whole. And so Paul is saying, offer the wholeness of who you are, yourself in your entirety to God. And then he adds this combination of words that if you've been in the church, you've heard this verse, you probably memorize this verse, living sacrifice. We hear it and we don't even pause to hear the weirdness of it. Living sacrifice. See, people would have been familiar with sacrifices, not just in the Jewish world, but in the pagan world. I mean, sacrifices were common. They were well known. And what was a sacrifice? It was an animal you took, generally, and you'd put it on an altar, and you'd kill it. And it'd be dead. And Paul says, offer the entirety of who you are as a living sacrifice. Well, living and sacrifice don't fit together. How are we supposed to understand the weirdness of this, Paul? What are you saying? Well, I want to suggest that Paul is saying that our lives in Christ are to be like a sacrifice in some ways, but they will be unlike a sacrifice in some other ways. How is the Christian life unlike a regular sacrifice? Well, two ways. First, a regular sacrifice was bloody. Regular sacrifice was slaughtered and bled in on the altar. And that blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, for atonement. So when Jesus says, offer your bodies, the entirety of who you are, to God as a living sacrifice, he's not saying, do this in order to get atonement. Do this in order that God would forgive you. Right? Because our forgiveness is not something we gain through our performance, through doing anything for God. We simply trust him, and through Christ we receive forgiveness. So whatever Paul is saying, he's not saying that we are to offer our bodies to God in some way that is similar and that it achieves atonement. No, we are forgiven and loved and redeemed, and so out of gratitude, out of worship, we follow Jesus. We obey Jesus. We offer the entirety of who we are to Jesus. Second, a regular sacrifice. Regular sacrifice was something that you finished. It ended. I mean, you took your animal to the altar. You killed it. And you often would burn it. And the sacrifice was over. Wash your hands and go home. A living sacrifice can keep crawling off the altar. Right? I mean, it's not dead. It's living. And then crawl off the altar. I hear that language and I'm reminded of being a parent of younger boys. Years ago, you know, you put them to bed and they don't stay there. And you know, particularly I remember this with Nathaniel. He was a challenge. He thought this was fun. He thought it was cute. And you know, for the first two or three times, put him in a bed and he runs down the hall and smiling at you from ear to ear and you think, okay, that's cute. But at 17, you're like not feeling this is so cute anymore. As I remember, we got this idea from relatives. I'll leave them nameless so they don't get in trouble. But it's a really neat system. Some of you might want to do. We might have to edit this out of the recording. But what we ended up doing is getting a nylon belt, and we had a little belt around him with a buckle, and we had a nylon belt around his bed, and then a little loop that joined him. So he couldn't choke himself. He was safe. But the only way he was coming out of his room was with the mattress on his back. And so he would stay there because he would just keep coming out. A living sacrifice is different than a regular sacrifice in that it's never over. It's not over in the same way, right? A regular sacrifice, you kill and it's sacrificed. It's done. A living sacrifice just goes on and on every day, every moment, continually, moment after moment. So how is the Christian life like a regular sacrifice? Well, in Like a normal sacrifice, the Christian life does involve a death. A death to self. A death to self-centeredness, a death to self-determination, because when we offer ourselves in our entirety to Jesus, we say, Jesus, you are King. You are in control. I no longer live, but you live in me. It's not about me anymore, Jesus. It's about you. And so that can feel like a death. That's us saying here, God, these were my hopes. These were my dreams. This was my agenda. But I'm going to lay those aside, Jesus, and I'm going to give that all to you. And so that can feel like a death, but I want to submit to you this morning that a life fully submitted to Jesus is a life that is truly alive. Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's what discipleship looks like. Denying yourself, saying, okay, it's not about my hopes, my dreams, my agenda. Jesus, it's about you. I give it all. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he fought against the church. Eventually, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life was transformed, and he began serving Jesus with his whole heart. He suffered terribly for Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. And he came to a point in his life where he said, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That to give up everything for Jesus, Paul says, it's worth it. It's worth it. So yes, giving the entirety of who you are to Jesus as a living sacrifice, it is a death. It's a death to a lot of things that we want to hold on to often. But I implore you, God calls us here to let go of those things and say, Jesus, I give it all to you. It's about you. It's about you, and I am going to trust that it will be worth it. It may not end the way I want it to, Jesus, but there is nothing of greater worth than knowing you, than following you. And for Paul, his life would eventually end on a chopping block in Rome. But he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. If I live, I live for Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's worth it. So the essence of the Christian life is the entirety of who we are, surrendered fully, continually, perpetually to Jesus, giving Him full control. He goes on, Paul says some things here, verse 2, real quick. Christians are challenged by Paul to be transformed by right thinking. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to have your thinking changed. We're not to be pressed into the mold of the surrounding culture. That's an important point we're going to come back to in a bit. But as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, our lives are to look different. They should stand in contrast to those of all around us. So let's look now at verses 4 and 5. Look with me again at what Paul writes there. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So here's the immediate context of these verses. Give the entirety of who you are to Jesus as a living sacrifice. Let Him direct your life. Let Him shape your life. Your plans, your agenda, your dreams are aside, and it's about following Him. This passage, I mean, it just levels us with this radical assault on the thinking in our day and age. The Christian life is of necessity life in community. It's life together. God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. God is in the process of forming a people for His name. Just think with me real quickly, a little rabbit trail. God created all things. He created Adam and Eve, and it was sin that came into the world and severed their relationship with Him. But it didn't only sever their relationship with Him, it severed relationships horizontally, right, between them. They began pointing fingers and blaming. And so God's redemptive work is not only restoring what was lost vertically, between us and God. It's about restoring horizontally relationships as well, that there would be harmony. And so in the church, in God's people, as he redeems us, we're redeemed into a community, into a body where we belong, and we're called to live out what God's intention was for people to live in fellowship with him and fellowship with one another. And so, understanding that in Christ we, though many, form one body is essential. It lies at the very heartbeat of God's redemptive work. There is simply no such thing, not biblically, as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's a complete contradiction to what Scripture teaches. Paul contends that as Christians, we together are one body. In Christ, we are inescapably joined to one another. That we are in this life together. We belong together. The church is not a place you go. You don't attend church. You are part of the church. You are part of the body of Christ. Generally, in a general sense, universally, all those who are in Christ are part of the body, but also, and critically, locally, in a particular place. If you reduce this sense of belonging to only the church universal, it loses all meaning. It has no practical impact on my life or yours. And we need to recognize that this metaphor of the body is not the only metaphor that Scripture uses to speak to our togetherness, us belonging together. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters. We are a flock together under the shepherd who is Jesus. We are the temple of the living God, the place where God dwells, a spiritual house, a holy nation, fellow citizens, members of God's household. We are together. We belong together. You cannot faithfully read the New Testament and come to any other conclusion. You simply can't. Life in Christ, the Christian life, is necessarily life in relationships with others who are in Christ. It's what happens when we are saved. Now look with me at verse 5. So in Christ, we, though we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So think with me. I come to faith in Jesus. I recognize my sinfulness, my lostness, and I repent of my sin. I believe, I put my trust in Jesus for forgiveness, for his imputed righteousness. I pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. And that means, remember, the essence of the Christian life is that the entirety of who I am is a living sacrifice, continually, daily, over and over to Jesus. Jesus, you are in control. You are king. You, this is about your agenda, not mine. And then Jesus says, okay, Dennis, you belong to these people. You belong to these people, and they belong to you, and they belong to one another. That's what Jesus says to us. Each member belongs to all the others. I mean, those are radical words. We belong to one another. According to Jesus, and he's in charge of this whole thing of Christianity, according to him, I belong to you. This isn't mere words. You belong to one another. To the person sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you and across the sanctuary, maybe you don't even know their name, but in Christ, you belong to them. That's what Jesus says. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to Jesus, and this is Jesus' body. You belong to the body of Christ. You belong to others. Paul carries on and fleshes out not only that implication, but certainly that one. He says in verses 6 to 8, and I'm not going to read through it, but he speaks about the gifts that the Spirit gives. The Spirit, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit indwells us, the Spirit empowers each one of us, gifts us differently at different times. The Spirit is manifested for the common good. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And so here in Romans he spells out, and this isn't an exhaustive list of gifts, he's simply making the point that however the Spirit gifts you, that's what the way you're supposed to serve others. That we are to sacrificially pour ourselves out, ministering to, serving, loving, caring for others in the body to whom we belong. Real practical implication of this text. We belong to each other, gifted by the Spirit. God's intention is to serve others through the ways in which He is manifesting His Spirit in you. And so consequently, if I don't use those God-given, Spirit-empowered gifts that He's given me to serve and to love you, then I am not only disobeying Jesus, I'm depriving the body of Christ of things that God intends the body of Christ to receive through me by His Spirit. That's something to chew on. I want to reflect with you for the next couple moments on why obedience to this is difficult. And I think that we could probably suss out a whole pile of different reasons. I think there are two really large overarching reasons. I think reason number one is that we've missed something back at verse 2. Verse 2 here, Paul said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If you were to ask a fish to describe water, assuming that fish could understand you, he'd probably just look at you strangely and go, "What's water?" We live in a culture, and we are so embedded in this culture that sometimes we don't even see how that impacts us. But Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, when we come to Christ, when we offer our bodies, our entirety of who we are, to Him as a living sacrifice, that requires the renewing of our mind, that we learn to think differently. And so we need to think carefully and deeply, often, about how is this culture impacting me? And I hesitate to throw these words around because I think they can almost be meaningless, but we live in a culture where individualism and consumerism have so shaped us, we don't even see it. We don't even see it. I mean, we come to the Bible and we read it, and every time we come to you, we think it's talking to me as an individual, and many of those yous are plural. In the first century church, nobody had a Bible to go home and read. They heard it together, and you was a collective you. That doesn't mean that we don't relate to Jesus individually. We do. We talked about that last week. But we're so shaped by our culture that we don't even see it so often. I mean, think about consumerism. We live in a context where we have so many choices. Clothes, vehicles, radio stations, cold breakfast cereal. My youngest son struggles with decisiveness. And I remember years ago, I'd take him to the grocery store to buy special cereal for Saturday mornings, and he'd sit down in the aisle and weep because he just didn't know which one to choose. It's too many choices. It's too hard. Didn't want to get the wrong one. Like, this is our world for us. I mean, understand there are places in the world where that's not their reality. They wouldn't struggle in the same way that you and I struggle. They haven't been impacted by consumerism or individualism in the ways that we have. I mean, if you were a woman or a man in Philippi who came to Christ, guess what church you went to? The church in Philippi. Right? I mean, because even in our church, I mean, we use this language, church shopping. And in a radically different context, right? Edmonton, almost 1 million people. There are many local expressions of the body of Christ, which is good. You couldn't have one body. I mean, I suppose you could, but I don't know that it'd be advantageous. So I'm not saying this is all simple. We live in a different context. But if you were a believer in Philippi, you were part of the church in Philippi. You didn't go around going, well, I want to look for the right worship style or you know, make sure that my preferences, my taste. I mean, that's how we go through so much of life, that we approach the church that way. We approach the body of Christ that way. Rather than saying, Jesus, how have you gifted me? How are you calling me to pour myself out for your body? What does that look like? Now, I'm not suggesting there aren't other questions that we ask along the way, but do we pause and stop and go, hang on, this is different than picking cereal. Jesus, where are you leading me? What do you want for me? Where are you wanting to use me? How have you gifted me for the body of Christ? I think this impacts us as parents, too, of kids. In our culture, we can just assume all the things that everyone else is doing, and music lessons and sports and this and that, and we just embrace this all, and we think we need to give our kids these opportunities. And I love many of those things, not music lessons, but do we actually stop and go, okay, Jesus, this is about you, you know? And I want my kids, I want my sons to grow up, and I'd love for them to have fun playing sports, but more than that, Jesus, I want them to know you and love you and know that being part of the body of Christ is so important. I want them to experience the richness of that. And so that means that shapes other decisions that we have to make as parents. It's easy to just get sucked along and just make the decisions that are, well, everyone does this. And again, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying it has to look like what it looks like for us. We're trying to figure this out alongside of you, but I'm saying we need to think deeply, prayerfully. We need to say, Jesus, how is this culture shaping my mind? Where do I need renewing of my mind so that I'm transformed, that I live more faithfully as your child, that I live a life that stands in contrast to that of the prevailing culture in which we live? A second reason that I believe we struggle to obey this teaching is that getting close to others means letting them see our brokenness. See, close relationships requires vulnerability. And that's not always comfortable. We'd quite frankly rather stay hidden behind our fig leaves, thank you very much. I've discovered as a father, as my boys have gotten older particularly, that I really, you know, there's a control I thought I had that I don't, as far as stories that circulate and things that are said. And that's not always comfortable, because they see me unlike most people. And in our Soma group experience, one of the things, and anyone who's been in our group will recognize this language, my boys have talked about, and I don't know how this came about, and I don't know if it's even logical, but they talk about how I love them aggressively. That's code for sometimes I get angry at them. And that's not comfortable to have that come out in that setting. And so, what do you do? It's going to go, okay, Jesus, you call me in a community. This is real. And these people can know that sometimes I get angry, and sometimes my anger is not godly. Often it's not godly. My reactions aren't godly. And I need these people to know this, and I need them to pray for me. I need to have this real conversation with my boys. I need to say to them, guys, forgive me for when I am ungodly in my anger towards you. I mean, that's uncomfortable. But that's what we're called to. If I belong to you, if you belong to me, if we belong to one another, if we're living in close fellowship together, we're going to see each other's brokenness. And we'd rather hide. We'd rather keep each other at arm's length. I don't want anyone to know that I mismanage my finances. I don't want anyone to know that I struggle telling the truth and, you know, I embellish things with lies. I don't want anyone to know that I'm really pretty drawn to material things and I want to go after these things and buy more than I need with money I don't have. I don't want anyone to know that lust is a challenge that I have to struggle against. I don't want anyone to know that I have anger issues and I need to learn to be calm. I don't want anyone to know that I'm anxious and I have trouble trusting Jesus. I just get so worried and worked up about things. A lot more comfortable just to stay behind your fig leaves. But God calls us into life together. He says, in Christ, we, though we are many, belong to one another. We belong together. We are the body of Christ together. And we need to live that out. We need to walk closely enough that we see each other's brokenness, because we need each other to speak the gospel to us. I need to hear people say, Dennis, your standing before Jesus isn't based on your performance as a father. It's based solely in Jesus. And so when you beat yourself up because you lost your temper with your sons, let me just remind you of what Jesus has done for you. And that your righteousness is his righteousness. That it's not about you. I need others to say that to me. And I need to say that to others of you. And you need to say that to one another. We need to speak words of gospel hope into one another's lives. And if we never get close, If we never step out from behind our fig leaves, if we let fear paralyze us from ever moving in that direction, we can sit across the aisle for years and not live as I think Christ wants us to live. Not share our lives deeply, not let anyone see our brokenness, not be in a position to speak into and love and care for and serve one another deeply. I want to be completely honest. I don't know exactly what this looks like. I don't know exactly what it looks like in our culture, in our local community here, for us to belong to one another. I don't know what it'll all look like. And you know what? It'll probably look like a lot of different things. I'm not going to give you some set thing. This isn't a sermon that I'm like, okay, we need Sunday school teachers. I mean, I didn't plan that the potluck would land on this day. And I wrestled with that. This isn't about, okay, someone step up and do that. I don't know what this looks like exactly. But I know that Jesus is calling every one of us to lean in, to say, I'm in Christ and therefore I belong to others. And you have gifted me, you've called me to serve, to love, to care. And I want to lean in. I want to figure out what that means, Jesus. I want to let my life be shaped in such a way, I want my calendar to be shaped in such a way that I can engage deeply in life with my brothers and sisters, that I can serve you and serve them and love them and be known. And so this morning, in your bulletins, you have a bookmark, Closer in Relationships with One Another. If you don't have it, there's more at the back. I encourage you to grab one and prayerfully ask Jesus, what's one step? What's one thing you want me to do in response to this? Again, this isn't about getting atonement. This isn't about getting God to love you or forgive you. That's settled at the cross. This is about saying, Jesus, what does this look like that I belong to these people? These people right here. And in our Soma group, one of the things that we talked about probably about a month ago said, you know what? What would it look like if everyone in our group would make this commitment? And sometimes you just assume things that aren't the case. I think I know all of you. But what I realize is not all of you know each other. And so in our summer group, we said, what would it look like if each Sunday you made a commitment just to go and introduce yourself to someone you don't know? Maybe it's a guest. Maybe it's someone who's been sitting across the sanctuary for years and you've just never actually talked to them. Be a little scary maybe to go, but just go and say, hi, this is who I am. Nice to meet you. What would it look like if everyone started making that step? What would it look like? Maybe Jesus leads you to say, you know what? I'm going to reach out to someone that I don't know well, and we're going to connect for coffee, or I'm going to have someone over in my home. I'm going to risk sharing some of my story of coming to Christ. What will that be for you? And what are the ways in which he's gifted you, and you have something to offer the body? And maybe Jesus is prompting you, saying, I want you to lean in. I want you to make time in your world. See, this isn't about just adding to busyness. This is about getting our calendars straight so we can faithfully be who Jesus wants us to be. Years ago, I caught myself saying there's not enough hours in the day. And then I felt really convicted after that. I mean, I've said it lots. But on that occasion, it just convicted me because I thought if I'm saying there's not enough hours in the day, I'm saying God screwed up when he made the earth with 24-hour days. Saying, God, if you really knew what you were doing, you would have made it 30 because I got like all these extra hours of stuff I got to do. No, the reality is I'm doing things that he doesn't want me doing if I don't have enough time to do it. So what does it look like to say, Jesus, what have you called me to? Where do you want me to serve? What does it look like for me to love? I want to challenge you all on that bookmark to write down one step. One step. Not out of guilt. Because the Spirit of God is laying that on your heart to say, I want you to lean in. I want you to lean in more. I want more for you. And here's what might it look like? What might God do here among us, in us, through us? If every one of us would say, Jesus, I want to lean in. I want to lean in more. I want to learn to love my sisters and brothers well. I want to serve. I want to love. I want to I want to confess that often I've lived more individualistically than you want me to. I want to do this for you, Jesus. I want to experience the life that you've called us to. God has called us into community. He has created us to live as his new humanity. He has made us brothers and sisters, family. He says that in me, you belong to one another. What might God do? Can you imagine the church leaning into that? Imagine what he might do here. I'm excited about things that I see God doing, the stories I hear of what God is doing, and I long to see him do more. I long for each of us to experience the joy of life deeply lived in community as we are created to knowing the love and the care and the ministry, the service of one another. So I invite you this morning to lean in. I invite you this morning to prayerfully ask Jesus, what's that one step you're calling me to take? Write it on that bookmark, stick it in your Bible, stick it on your nightstand, and just remember this day, Lord Jesus, here's a step. Here's what you've impressed upon my heart. I want to lean in. Let's pray.